The first lesson is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord.
Second reading, Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 40. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he will not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his mother and father marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The word of the Lord.
That song we just sang is a perfect prayer before a sermon, but it's a little long. So we'll just use the last couple of lines. How does it go? Speak your truth till the church is built and the whole earth be filled with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul really takes flight there, doesn't he? His words soar into the spiritual stratosphere, as Paul is sometimes inclined to do. He talks about our transfer from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. He talks about the beauty, the supremacy, the all-encompassing sufficiency and preeminence of Christ. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's so true and necessary. But there are two key phrases in our text that help pull this passage together, and they might get overlooked a little bit in this ecstatic prose that we've just been reading. The first comes at the very beginning, where he says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, particularly this Lord about whom we've just been speaking, this preeminent, supreme Christ? Well, Paul suggests in the first verse that it's knowledge of God's will. Well, what is knowledge of God's will? What is God's will? There have been numerous opinions, often terrifyingly and obstinately held opinions of what God's will actually is. And outrageous, outlandish, destructive, terrible things have been said and done in the name of God, and ostensibly to fulfill God's will. One example from history, I think, will suffice. In the late 11th century, the church began to believe that it was God's will that Jerusalem and all of its holy sites, the place where Jesus walked, be delivered from the terrible, terrible hands of the infidel. And even one of my heroes, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, preached the Crusades to encourage people to take up this crusade of deliverance on behalf of God and in God's name. After many highways and byways and mishaps and so on, the Crusaders eventually arrived in Jerusalem. And in that final battle, it is said the streets of Jerusalem ran red with rivers of blood. And after the city was conquered, the crusading soldiers walked into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and they knelt down and they gave great thanks to God that his glorious will had been accomplished by their hands. That's a dramatic example. Many destructive and outlandish things done and said in the name of God and under the guise of doing God's will have been done and continue to be done. Perhaps less dramatically so, not necessarily less destructively so. The fact that people could go so far off the rails regarding God's will is interesting. It's curious because Paul's very clear on what God's will is in our reading here. Verses 19 and 20, he says, and this is the second key phrase in our passage, "For him, in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So, God's will is that all people and all things be reconciled to himself. Many of the things said and done throughout the history of the church don't even come close to passing this litmus test of what God's will actually is. Now, lest any should think this passage is an anomaly and that there are other far more dramatic and pleasing definitions of God's will, Peter says the very same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. So it becomes clear then that in order to know the will of God, which is reconciliation, and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we too must be dedicated to the work of reconciliation. Now, it might help for us to be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as Paul says, if we take a step back to take a look at the bigger picture about God's will in the world. Often the cosmic battle between good and evil is couched in military terms, and certainly that makes sense. After all, it is a battle, right? We gravitate towards passages that talk about the full armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, and we gravitate to passages that talk about the warfare between God and Satan and our participation in that warfare. We think of it in terms of intercessory prayer against forces of darkness and evil in our world and for the forces of good to prevail. We think about the heroic acts of things like exorcisms and dramatic scenarios where we go face to face with the demonic and by God's power and grace we overcome it in his name. That's all true. That's all part of spiritual warfare, all part of the battle of which you and I are a part in this world. However, I would like for us this morning to look at it from a different angle or hear it in a different key or a different tone. If the battle between good and evil is couched in terms where the will and purpose of God and the reason for the life, work, death, and resurrection of Jesus is reconciliation, then the work of Satan and all demonic forces is exactly the opposite, isn't it? If the will, purpose, and work of God is reconciliation that leads to intimacy and life, then the work of Satan is alienation that leads to isolation and desolation. The question for us as believers then is how consciously, deliberately, and actively do we repudiate the forces of alienation and isolation in our lives and in our world? And how equally forcefully and deliberately do we embrace and participate in the forces for reconciliation and intimacy? That's our question this morning. Perhaps one of the more useful exercises in becoming filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is to develop some discernment around the forces that seek to separate us from God and from one another. Interestingly enough, these forces often are equally effective in separating us from God and from each other, and what separates us from one often will separate us from the other. Now, one of the images that I have for these isolating forces are wedges. And most of you know that I work in construction as well. And the image is that of a mason's chisel, because we're doing masonry right now. And you take the chisel and you put it in a little crack and you tap, 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 creating more space until the two things come completely apart. And it is as wedges that I see the forces of alienation, isolation, and separation at work in our world in the narrative of spiritual warfare and battle. These wedges are both internal and external. Let's start with the internal ones. A great place to start is for these internal alienating wedges are in A.W. Tozer's deceptively simple spiritual classic called The Pursuit of God. And in the third chapter, he talks about the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. He goes on to say, to be specific, the self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. There are also within us the ruinously effective wedges of fear, of anger, of bitterness. Each one of these is a wedge that effectively alienates us from both God and others. Tap, tap, tap. And as Tozer suggests, there are a host of internal wedges customized for each one of us with our distinctive personalities and patterns of behavior. Anything in our lives that serves to separate and alienate us from God and others needs to come under the scrutiny of spiritual warfare, the work of God and Satan in the world. Now, one of the key powers of this tactic, this evil spiritual tactic, is that while these are internal wedges of alienation, they almost always feel like it's somebody else's fault, problem, or issue, and not our own. If it weren't for the way that they are, if they didn't say what they said or do what they did, I'd be just fine. I would, really. The truth is, it often does take interaction with others to illuminate or expose those internal wedges. My wife, Alicia, and I had a good laugh a couple of weeks ago. We came across a meme on Facebook, and we'll get to social media in a bit, where because it just nailed us. We were just laughing about how accurate it was. And the meme went something like, it only takes 15 seconds stuck behind a slow person in the mall to disillusion me about how nice a person I am. And we laughed about that because, yep, that pretty much says it. Our destructive and alienating emotional responses to situations is far more about us than it is about someone else. Alienation or reconciliation? There are also external wedges as I see them. And these wedges often will reinforce the internal wedges, some of which we've already talked about. Some of these are differences, for example, differences in socioeconomic status. They can trigger jealousy, alienating jealousy on one hand, or alienating superiority and entitlement on the other. Tap, tap, tap. Political differences. This has become an extremely alienating force for our neighbors to the south, and I see hints of that, sometimes implicit, sometimes a little more than hints, here in Canada and even in the church. Tap, tap, tap. By all means, be politically active. That's how democracy works. But as a believer, never get the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God confused. There is no political party that will summarize, encapsulate, and cover all of the priorities, values, and goals of the kingdom of God. It cannot, it will not, it will never happen. And our loyalty ultimately lies with the kingdom of God. Always. So don't be afraid of our political differences and don't let those alienate us from one another. That's the work of Satan, not the work of God. And in the church, denominational and doctrinal differences. How many denominations are there in the world? One estimate has it set at about 33,000. Tap, tap, tap. And what are the issues that separate us? All too often, they're issues far less significant than the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the only legitimate reason for separating company amongst believers. We need not fear our differences of perspective and opinion. Often it is our differences that make us stronger as we learn from one another. and understand why we believe what we believe. Uniformity is not required for reconciliation and intimacy. As a matter of fact, I would say it's not even desirable. Believe passionately and fearlessly. Listen compassionately and curiously. Social media is a strange phenomenon in our world. While it's intended, apparently, to facilitate connection and communication with one another, in other words, reconciliation and intimacy, often it functions in exactly the opposite way, doesn't it? When we are divorced or separated from the human component of communication, which is required for true communication to occur, some of us feel at liberty to say things that we would never say face to face. Ugly things are said in ugly tones. Tap, tap, tap. And the deliberately addictive nature of the medium often means that are prepared to spend far more time communicating with and trying to convince people we never met and we never will meet and who matter not at all to us than actually spending time with people right beside us. Guilty as charged. These are the ones for whom we have responsibility. These are the ones with whom we're supposed to have an influence. Not the stranger out there. Tap, tap, tap. Now, the news media is in a different category entirely. Rather than a wedge itself, I think of the news media as a dispenser of wedges, as they come out rat-a-tat-tat-tat-tat. News outlets are not, and never have been, objective communicators of reality. They are for-profit corporations that select what they share for the sake of maximum interest and profitability. And what often attracts our interest most is the spectacular, the sensational, the outlandish, and the outrageous, the offensive. Rather than objective communication of reality, the news is far more often a skimming off the top of the cesspool of humanity. It incites offense, outrage, even despair. Because that's where the money is. Tap, tap, tap. Sometimes rat-a-tat-tap. And nowhere, or almost nowhere in that narrative, will you hear about the great and glorious work of God's reconciling efforts in the world. By definition, that is not newsworthy. So we're not getting an objective narrative. We're actually getting a profoundly isolating and alienating and despairing narrative. If you're finding yourself overwhelmed by what you hear and see in the news, take a break from it. Stop watching it. It'll turn out that they get along just fine without you. They'll keep doing what they're doing. And interestingly enough, you'll get along just fine without them. You will know how to pray for our world without watching the news. At least, not every day, several times a day, which is the tendency now. Sorry, which is my tendency now. And in that situation, we will discover that a whole network of wedges, alienating and isolating wedges, has been removed from our immediate consciousness. And the work of reconciliation is far more easier to engage and participate in. Now, before Tim gets any angry emails, those of you who are in the news media, I'm not talking to you specifically. Individuals can and do make a positive difference in the way that they engage their careers in the news media. And so keep up the good work. You're doing good work. By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, you are doing the work of reconciliation in your career. What I'm talking about here is the phenomenon as a whole and the way that it engages us in our world and the way that Satan uses it for destructive and alienating purposes. That's what I'm talking about. So give Tim's inbox a break. These are some of the common satanic wedges of isolation and alienation in our lives and in our world. What are your wedges? What are the distinctive things in your life that contribute to your alienation from God and from others? Every time you see and recognize one of them, reject them by the power of the Spirit, and instead being strengthened with all power, with that power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That's verse 12. Over and over again, choose the path of reconciliation and intimacy. And as Paul says, the cross is at the center of the work of reconciliation. We have been forgiven by God, and we know what that forgiveness costs. We've been forgiven so that we will know how to forgive. The central disciplines of the path of reconciliation are repentance and forgiveness. Wherever we recognize that which has alienated us from God and others, both repentance and forgiveness is required. Sometimes we will need to repent. Sometimes we will need to forgive. Often we will need to do both. Now, repentance and forgiveness are unilateral acts, and by that I mean we can repent and forgive regardless of what the other party is up to, what they're doing, what their plans are, their goals and trajectories and hopes regarding your relationship. We can do those regardless. Reconciliation, however, is reciprocal. Sometimes the other party will never be able to engage in reconciliation. They will never be able to do their part of repentance and forgiveness. And it will stay right where it is, at least for a season, as simply forgiveness and repentance, without effective reconciliation or incomplete reconciliation. With God, it's always possible to reconcile because God is always eager to forgive us. And we confessed our sins this morning already, confident in the forgiveness of God. But with people, it's different. It's harder. It fits and starts, failed efforts at reconciliation, partial reconciliations, a sense of moderate satisfaction at where things are in this particular relationship at this point. But that is the work of God in the world to which we are called. The very difficulty of it is why Paul uses those unexpected words, endurance and patience with joy. The work of reconciliation requires endless perseverance. But that is the task of those who are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So put on the armor of God, recognize and repudiate the wedges of alienation and isolation, and instead embrace the tools of reconciliation, which are repentance and forgiveness. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Walk worthy. Be reconciled. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.